Boy, those kids got out of here and I didn't even see them go. If you're still in here and you were, want to go to Children's Bible Time, this is your chance right now. So, I missed all that. Well, see, I knew there were a few of them that didn't get the message. Yeah, for Children's Bible Time, it's time to move. Hey, I just wanted to say to our home group leaders, each week I'd like for you to record your attendance on that little chart back there in the foyer. And so if you haven't had a chance to stop by there and write your number, I would appreciate it. Just count everybody. No pets or anything like that, but anything that's would be called a human being, we would definitely want to know about them. Do you know what jet lag is? In the spring, when we have the time change, I have what what you would call jet lag. God is good.
All the time.
Amen. And he's being good to us today and blessing us. And I'm thankful to be here and be a part of this assembly. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 is the middle verse of the letter or book that we call Ephesians. And this is the verse that says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The first three chapters is the calling of God, the things that God has called us to, that he freely gives us just because we have accepted him through his Son. And so that's our calling, and it's just some wonderful blessings, wonderful things that God has called us to. But beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, everything kind of shifts. And Paul says, now I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, all this wonderful stuff that God has given to you, now I want you to live a life that is consistent, or at least start to become consistent with what God has called you to be and what God has given to you. And so we've done several lessons out of Ephesians, this last half of Ephesians already. And so I'm not going to go back over all the things we've talked about, but I want to start in Ephesians chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 16. And as you read those verses, there are three times and you will find the command to walk in a certain way. And so we're talking about the walk that is worthy of our calling, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, there are three commands in these 16 verses where we'll find out something about walking. The first one is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. There it is. There's the command. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The second time you'll find this is in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And there the command comes again. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And speaking when it's the them, he's talking about the sons of disobedience that are mentioned in verse 6. People who are disobedient to the will of God. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So there's the second command. Walk in love, walk as children of light. And finally, verses 15 and 16, it comes up again. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And so we're going to talk about those three commands here today. But before I do that, I want to think about the idea of walking itself, because there are some important lessons just as you think about God describes our life as a walk. And there's some things about just the idea of walking that I think we need to keep in mind as Christians. First of all, it's not a sprint. Maybe some of you young guys can still sprint and keep sprinting and keep sprinting and keep sprinting. But sprint is something you do just for a short while, and then you got to quit. You got to rest. You know, you got to go back to walking. Well, walking is talking about a process that's ongoing, something that you can do. It's a pace that you find. This Christian life is not a sprint. It's basically a walk. There'll be some times when you need to run and run hard. But most of all, it's walking. It's staying on that path, staying in the right direction. It's not a ride. It's a walk. No one's going to pick you up and carry you along. No one's going to put you in the wheelbarrow and wheel you along. This is something that you need to do. It's something that we must expend some effort toward. And so it's not a ride. It's a walk. That's another important lesson as you think about Christianity. And then it's a walk not just in any direction you want to choose, but it's a walk in a specific direction. It's a walk following Christ. And if by chance we happen to walk in the wrong direction, guess what happens? It's going to cost us time. Because wherever you got off the path, you have to come back up to that place, get back on the path, and start up again. You've lost all that time. Moreover, you've lost all that effort, all that energy that was expended going in the wrong direction. You've got to expend just that much energy to get back to where you should be and then get headed down the path again. So it's not a sprint. It's not a ride. It's not just in any direction you want to go, but it's a walk where we follow the Lord. It's a walk that we continue in. We find our pace. It's a walk where we're not depending on someone else to carry us along. We've made a decision about following Christ. And so there are three commands about walking that's worthy of our calling here in these verses we're looking at today. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 7 where it says, walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. It's not just any kind of love, but there's a right kind of love and there's a wrong kind of love. And the right kind of love here is found in verse 2, is where he says, love, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so there's a right kind of love, and it's a self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of love. That's the kind of love that the Lord has had for us. And then we come to the wrong kind of love, starting in verse 3. In verses 3 through 7, you start to read about some things. It's a worldly kind of love. It's a contrast between two kinds of love. There's the love that Christ had for us, and then there's a worldly kind of love. And so in verse 3, he mentions these things. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Immorality here, he's talking about sexual immorality, or in the King James Version, you'll find the word fornication. And that's any sexual relationship outside the bonds of marriage. He speaks of impurity. That's a general term for uncleanness. In fact, in some translations, that word will show up there. Instead of impurity, it will be any uncleanness. And thirdly, he mentions greed or covetousness. Depends on what translation you're reading. But sometimes the word covetousness shows up there. And anyway, that would be a desire to have or take what is not your own. And we'll talk more about covetousness when we get down to verse 5. But there's a worldly kind of love seen in all of these elements here, this immorality, impurity, covetousness. And then he comes to verse 4, where he talks about something else. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So we're still talking about a worldly kind of love. What is it in worldly love that's not right, that's opposed to the love of Christ? And so we start to talk about it. And what you find out about here is, if you're walking in love, you're going to be careful what you say. There's a discipline of your mouth and of your mind where you just don't say anything. And one of the times when we let our guards down is when we're trying to be funny. And sometimes we'll say things when we're trying to be funny we wouldn't dream of saying if we were in a serious mood. It just kind of pops out there. You have to be careful what we say to make people laugh. To be able to laugh and to be able to make people laugh is you enjoy being around people who laugh, don't you? You enjoy being around people who are funny and make you laugh. But sometimes the desire to make other people laugh can get you in trouble. Sometimes we don't think about what we're saying and we say those things and are taken the wrong way. Sometimes it was meant to be funny, but people just don't get our humor and they think we're being serious. And sometimes we just go too far. We resort to stuff that is coarse, filthy, and definitely over the line. We might even say some kind of obscenity or something like that. And there's nothing at all wrong with a sense of humor. That's not what I'm talking about. There's nothing at all wrong with making people laugh. I think it's a good thing to be able to do. And even Jesus, I think, had a sense of humor. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, he's talking about almsgiving. And he says, don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come along and when they give, they want someone to toot a horn. And I, every time I read that verse, I smile. I'm thinking, I can just see do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You know, the guy wants a horn to blow when he puts his money in the pot. Or I think when I'm reading along in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus talks about this guy that's got a log in his eye, and he's over here trying to help someone that's got a little speck of dust in their eye get it out. Every time I read that, I just have to smile and think, hey, Jesus is kind of playing with me here. And I think about something that Jesus said one time to his disciples. It was in the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. And Jesus said, it's time for these people to eat. And he looks over at his disciples. He says, you give them something to eat. Well, there's 5,000 men plus women and children there. I don't know how many, 15,000, 20,000 people. And he turns around to the disciples, you need to give them something to eat. I don't think he was just playing with their minds. I think it was just, every time I read that, I smile. I think, what were those disciples thinking when Jesus said that to them? And then they were very relieved when he went on and said, well, I'll take care of this. Give me the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and we'll go from there. But I think Jesus had a sense of humor. But I cannot imagine Jesus ever resorting to filth or coarse talk or obscenities in trying to make people laugh. But the kind of jokes we tell, the kind of stories we tell, the kind we listen to and laugh at, says something about who we are. And there's a kind of love that is the love of Christ. He says, walk in love as Christ has loved us. And then there's that kind of love, and then there's a worldly kind of love. And so we're talking about a worldly kind of love here, and we stay away from that. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. It says here there's something that we can know for sure. What is it? For this you know with certainty. This is something you can know for sure. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now he goes back to the 3 things he's already talked about in verse 2. Immorality, impurity, and greed or covetousness. He goes back to those 3 same things that's a part of worldly love. And he says this is something you know for sure. That anybody who is immoral, impure, or covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Who's he talking to here? Well, he's writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing to Christians. Why in the world would you write this to Christian people? Why would you say something like that to Christian people? Because it applies to Christian people. That's why. He's talking to Christian people about something they need to know. You can know this for sure, that no one who continues in immorality, no one who continues to be impure, no one who continues in covetousness or greed has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. Paul says that to Christian people. And so it applies to Christian people. And what does he say about the covetous man? He says, Do not be a covetous man who is an idolater. He says the covetous man is an idolater. I want you to take you over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 for just a second. Because this would be the parallel passage to this. Ephesians and Colossians are written about the same time from Paul's in prison. Written about the same time. And there's a lot of overlap between those 2 letters when you read them. And when Paul talks about covetousness in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And this is the English Standard Version. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. Hey, it came up in Ephesians, didn't it? Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. That's what Paul says. Covetousness is idolatry. How is covetousness idolatry? I thought covetousness was wanting something that belonged to someone else. But covetousness is that and more. It's wanting something so bad that if you had a chance, you would go against the law of God to have it. You might lie, you might steal, you might cheat, you might commit fraud, you might sneak around behind somebody's back, but you want it so bad you're willing to walk right over the law of God in order to have that thing. That thing becomes more important to you or is more important to you than God itself, and so it has become your idol. It's more important to you than God or His law. And so that's how covetousness is idolatry. Sometimes we think of idolatry as bowing down before a statue, maybe a big statue or maybe just a little statue in the house. But idolatry is allowing anything to become more important to you than God. A person can become your idol. A relationship with that person can become your idol. It might be that your relationship with that person is sinful or wrong. And if it is, and they are more important to you, that relationship is more important to you, God, there's your idol right there. You can idolize a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Paul is getting on the Ephesian church for, I think, just this issue. You know, those people were all divided about who their favorite preacher was. And some said, I'm of Paul's mode of thinking and way of talking about things. And other people were saying, no, I of Cephas. I belong to the party of Cephas. And others said, no, I'm Apollos. I think he's the cat's pajamas. I think he's the great guy, the really great speaker. And other people said, no, I of Christ. But they were getting divided. They were idolizing preachers. They were idolizing people of the faith. And Paul says it's wrong. He says it's wrong. He said you're dividing over something that's not right. Well, you can idolize a person. Idolatry might be a thing. A thing can become your idol. I remember when we were living in Detroit in January, they have a big car show down in Cobo Hall. That's a great big convention center down in the middle of Detroit. And so we would go to, every now and then I'd go to the car show down there. It was a custom car show. And I'm telling you, I've never seen so much chrome and shining paint and leather in all of my life. Just hundreds and hundreds of these beautiful cars. And as I was walking around, the first time I went there, it just dawned on me. I said, there's not thousands of dollars invested here, but there's hundreds of thousands of dollars in some of these cars. And I saw these guys out there, and they were buffing and waxing and cleaning and wiping smudge marks. And if someone touched your car and put a fingerprint on it, they would go up there and wipe it off. They were underneath shining up the chrome. They had chrome for their oil pan and their transmission and all this kind of stuff. I mean, and you look inside, and there's leather that's been done. Those cars were just unbelievable. Hundreds of thousands of dollars in each one of those cars. And thousands of man hours have been invested in them to make them look and be like what they are. And it just hit me while I was walking around here. And as I saw these guys standing around their cars and shining and buffing and all this kind of stuff, I said, man, if there ever was an idol, a thing that was an idol, this has got to be it. Because there was kind of a worshipful attitude between the people and the cars which they brought. They were so precious to them. It just meant everything to them. And here they were showing it off. And maybe these cars weren't an idol for everybody there. But I'm sure that some of the people who were there, this was what their life was about. This was it. The most important thing in life. So an idol might be a thing, like a car. Or an idol might be a feeling. Some people like to win. I mean, they really like to win. And they can't really deal with losing. And winning can be so important that they might cheat or do something illegal or immoral, commit some kind of fraud or whatever, a bribe or whatever you might want to name, in order that they can, at the end of the contest, be the winner. In that case, it's just a feeling that's become their idol. So the first command of the three commands we're looking at here is walk in love. That is the love of Christ and not the worldly kind of love. And to walk in the love of Christ is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We've been called to all these wonderful things. And now Paul is turning around saying, now here's how I want you to walk in view of what Christ has given to you. Then we come to chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. And the command there is to walk as children of light. And so chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, do not be partakers with them. That is the sons of disobedience that he mentioned in the previous verse. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Some places in Scripture, light is like a path that you walk on. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And so it's like there's the light and there's where you need to walk. And it's so light is kind of like a path that you walk on. 1 John 1, 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, there it is. If we walk in the light, light is like a path that you walk on. But in other places, light is like something that a person has, a characteristic of that person, where a person becomes a source of light. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. He says that to his disciples. And then he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so there's light emanating from these people. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And so the person themselves becomes a source of light because they are followers of Christ. When Paul says, walk as children of light, he's talking about these people as if they are the source of light, as light is emanating from them. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5 and verse 11, he explains what children of light are to do. He says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's the first thing. Two things here. Don't get involved in the deeds of darkness. But he says, here's what I want you to do. The second thing, and this is, instead, expose them. That is, reprove or rebuke them. Don't get involved, but if you do anything at all, he says, expose them, reprove, rebuke the evil deeds, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so, how do you expose or reprove or rebuke? Well, you could use words, couldn't you? I mean, you've been rebuked with words before. You've been reproved by words before, haven't you? You know what that's all about. And Paul could be talking about doing this with words. But there's three important things I want you to keep in mind if you're going to use words to reprove the deeds of darkness. The first thing is you need to have a relationship with the person that you're thinking about reproving or rebuking or exposing the darkness in their life. Strangers don't care. People that you have just a passing relationship with don't care. In fact, once you've done it, you've kind of broken any possibility of having any kind of relationship with them at all. But the person, if you're going to reprove someone with words, make sure you've got a right to speak with them. In other words, and that involves relationship. That means you've invested some of your life in them so that your words mean something to them. That's the first thing I want to tell you. If you're going to use words to reprove or rebuke the deeds of darkness. The second thing is pray a lot about what you want to say before you open your mouth. I mean, pray a lot about what you want to say before you open. If ever there was a time needed where wisdom is needed, it's when you begin to rebuke or reprove someone for something in their life that's wrong. And you're about to tell them you're doing wrong. Here's a better way. That's a difficult thing. The third thing I want to say to you is don't volunteer your rebuke. Wait till you're asked. That's probably the time when it'll be most effective. And you can pray that that person will ask. And I think God sometimes just answers that prayer by having them ask your opinion about something that's going on in their life or giving you that open door. But if you're going to use words, then I just want you to keep those things in mind. But I really don't think Paul is talking about words so much as he is about our walk. I mean, that's what this whole chapter is about walking in love and walking as children of light. We're talking about a manner of living, a way of living, a manner of life. And the rebuke or the reproof is more about how we live and what we do than it is about anything that we say. Without saying a word, children of light can rebuke those who are in darkness just by doing the right thing. You just do the right thing, and you try to do it in the right, with the right attitude and the right frame of mind and the right heart. Somehow that rebukes or reproves people. It sometimes makes them stop and think about what they're doing. Maybe I need to do things like they do instead of what I'm doing. And so Paul tells us to walk as children of light. And so without saying a word, children of light can rebuke those in darkness. The worthy walk means walking in love. It means walking as children of light. And then we come to the third command in this chapter. This is verses 15 and 16, where he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. We are to walk as wise men and wise women. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Paul tells us to walk as wise men and women, and then he tells us what wise is. Wise is making the most of your time here on earth. He says the days are evil, but we are able to redeem them if we will. We can make the most of each day. The days are evil. Satan is the prince of this world. I mean, that's the general trend. That's the general flow of things in life. Satan seems to be in control of things. But he says we as Christians have the power to redeem each day. And to make the most of it for the Lord, to make it something beautiful and something good and something enjoyable and something right for the Lord. We can glorify the Lord even though the days are evil. And he says, that's what I want your lives to be about. So how do we redeem the time? How do we make the most of our time? How do we live with joy and confidence in evil times? This is what I'm going to say here now is for Christians. And I have to say the first thing I thought of was Matthew 6:33. And that kind of set the tone, set the stage for everything else I'm going to say from this point. There's five things. The first one is found in Matthew 6:33. This is Jesus speaking. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. Some people think the kingdom of God, as Jesus uses it there, is talking about the church. Jesus is not saying the church is the most important thing in your life. He's saying the rule of God, the kingship of God. That word kingdom, sometimes we just automatically go to church. But it's talking about the rule of God, the reign of God. Seek ye first the reign of God in your life and His righteousness for you, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so he's talking about the priority of your life, the most important thing in your life. What is it going to be? It's to be ruled by God, to subject myself to God and to let Him rule over my life. And if you're not right at the top, you cannot be right anywhere else. Did you get that? If you're not right at the top, if you don't get that thing right, nothing else is going to be right. I remember being down at Impact back, this had been 10, 15 years ago. And there was a Christian artist there that sang a song that had just always stuck in my mind. And the title of the song went like this: "The main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing." And I'm thinking, man, yeah, that's the struggle. That's the thing that we struggle with. We all know intellectually what the main thing is. You ask any Christian, what's the main thing? The main thing is serving God, making God number one. But keeping the main thing, that is the struggle. And so, number one, if you're going to redeem your time, make the most of your time, you got to be right at the top. And so God is number one. That's Matthew 6:33. And when I read Matthew 6:33, I just couldn't help but look at Matthew 6:34. And I'm thinking, you know what? This all just kind of fits together here. If I were going to redeem my time, I'd certainly include Matthew 6:34. "Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble of the day." And I'm thinking, wow, what a great way to make the most of my time, redeem it. Forget about tomorrow. Forget about yesterday. Just deal with what you got to deal with today. And certainly, I give up worrying. We can get overwhelmed by all the things that might happen. But some of us have an amazing ability to believe that the worst possible thing that can happen is the thing that's going to happen. And we want to worry about it until all possibility is gone. Do what you can today to prepare for tomorrow and then leave it alone. If you want to redeem your time, if you want to live with joy and confidence, make the most of your time, glorify the Lord, then you have to give up worry. And then the third thing just follows right along, Matthew chapter 7. And all I want to say here, straighten yourself out before you try to straighten other people out. Look what Jesus says here. "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother," are you smiling? "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Here's the third thing. If you want to redeem your time, make the most of your time, glorify the Lord, live with confidence and joy, and even though the days are evil, straighten yourself out before you just start taking on other people. Make sure that you've got your house in order before you start to clean other people's houses. That's basically, Jesus is not saying you can never say something to someone else. I don't think he's saying that. But he says basically, the big thing you need to take care of is what's going on with you before you start in on other people. Here's the fourth thing. And it follows right along. And all I want to say is, the fourth thing is, pray hard and trust your Heavenly Father to give good gifts. And you're familiar with these words: "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For he that asks receives. He that seeks finds. He that knocks, the door is opened unto him." And then Jesus follows with these comments about prayer, because he's talking about prayer. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Pray hard and trust your Heavenly Father to give a good gift for you. I think that's a part of redeeming the time. You can't redeem your time. You can't make the most of your time unless you've invested some time in prayer. And just trust that whatever you're praying about, the God is going to give a good gift. He won't give you a snake if you've asked for a fish. If you ask for a loaf of bread, he doesn't give you a stone. He's going to give you something good, something that fits, something that's right. And then comes the next verse, Matthew 7:12, the golden rule: "Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you." Man, talk about redeeming the time. Jesus starts in Matthew 6:33 and goes right on into chapter 7. I think it gives you five very important things right there about making the most of your time. What do you do? This is the walk of a wise Christian man or a wise Christian woman. They are making the most of their time in these evil days. Now, for someone who's lost, I would change this somewhat. That what I've said here about making the most of the time is basically for people who are Christians. But for someone who's lost, how do you redeem the time? How do you make the most of the time? How do you live your life with joy and confidence in evil times? Well, the first thing you have to settle is who is number one? Who is Lord? And like I said, if you're not right at the top, you can't be right anywhere else. And God has to be number one. We just looked at Matthew 6:33. But your problem is this. Your sin is in the way of making a relationship with God. You can't claim Him as King. You can't be subject to His reign until you deal with the problem of sin. And God has made a way for that sin to be taken away and for you to have a relationship with the Father. Jesus said this in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." If you want a relationship with the Father, you must come through the Son. It's the Son who will deal with your sin. It's the Son who will make it possible for God to become number one in your life. Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16, this is the Great Commission. As He talks to His disciples about what to do about all these people out there in the world. They're about to go out into a world that's full of sinners. People who need salvation. And when He sends them out, it's the Great Commission. And what does He say to them to do? In summary, He says unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." He says, "Well, just go out and tell them about me. Tell them about what I've done, how they can have a relationship with my Father through me. And if they believe it, then baptize them in my name. Put them under the water in a symbolic way. Just let them die. And then bring them back up to a new life. By my blood, I'll cleanse all of their sins, but I want them to be obedient. I want them to go through this act of death and burial and resurrection." Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul hits on this again. He says, "For you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's by faith, but there's no contradiction between faith and being baptized. I mean, it comes together right here in Paul's words. You are all children of God by faith. How can you say that, Paul? He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul, how can you put that? I don't know how he puts it together. He does. He just does. And we need to learn how to put that together. How faith and baptism work together. Faith and obedience. And once this issue is settled, then go back to what I said to the people who are already Christians. About keeping the main thing. About giving up worry. About taking care of our own problems before we take on other people's problems. About praying hard and then trusting our Heavenly Father to give a good answer. About the golden rule. About doing to others what you would have them do to you. And so the walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk that is in the love that's in the kind that Christ loved us with. It's a walk as children of light. It's a walk as wise men and wise women, redeeming the time, even though the days are evil. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. We're going to invite you to respond to that invitation, the invitation of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can come this morning. You can confess your faith in Him. You come ready to give the rest of your life in obedience to Him. You come ready to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can leave here a child of God, a Christian today, and that would be a wonderful thing. Last Sunday morning, that was a great ending to the service, wasn't it? I would love to end every service with at least one person confessing their faith in Christ and being baptized. And there's probably someone here today who needs to do just exactly that. And we would invite you to come. And maybe there's a Christian that needs to ask for the prayers of the church. We invite you to come too. Let's stand and sing our hymn. If you need to respond, please.